Jonah. So turn to the book of Malachi. Of course, the last book of the Old Testament. It's not like when you're fiddling through the minor prophets to find Jonah tucked in there. You just go right to the end of the Old Testament. Now, before we get into our text, I want to tell you about something that's going to happen this coming Wednesday at our membership meeting. I will be addressing something that I brought up at the last meeting, and that is the church adopting a new name. Now, I am convinced that if we want to do a better job of representing ourselves as we wish to be identified, that we should simply call ourselves Halifax Reformed Baptist Church. Now, what that does is, of course, first it identifies where we are located. You might say, well, we're not in Halifax proper, but we are the only Reformed Baptist Church in Halifax, and nobody knows where Harriet's Field is. And so the best way would be to identify ourselves as Halifax. People know then where we are. But it also lets people know where we fit in the complex landscape of Protestant denominations. That is, that we are Reformed Baptists. Now, I know some people do not like denominations. And I'm not here to argue in favor or against denominations. I'd be happy to share my position with you on denominations. But the reality is that there are several denominations, whether we like it or we don't. And whether they admit it or not, every church is part of a denomination, whether or not it's official or not, even if they identify as a non-denominational church, because what they are doing is they are identifying with other churches who wish not to be seen as identifying with other churches. And I'm not going to repeat that if that was sounded confusing, because it was confusing. But the reality is that every church is in some way associated with a group of other churches that believe the same things. So I'm not going to argue for or against. That's a conversation for another day, one I'm happy to have. But for now, I just want us all to recognize that because of our doctrine, which is to say because of what we believe as a church, I think the most accurate and helpful way that we can identify ourselves is as Reformed Baptist. Now, I'm going to take a minute or two to break that down for you, to let you know what that means, because if you were to ask me, what does it mean to be Reformed Baptist, you would most certainly not be the first person to ask me that question. So let me tell you what it means. To me, the best way to identify or to define what Reformed means boils down to three C's: Calvinistic, confessional, and covenantal. Calvinistic, confessional, and covenantal. So let's talk about being Calvinistic, that dirty, dirty word, especially in Nova Scotia, especially amongst many Baptists. But we are Calvinistic in our soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And so to say that we are Calvinistic is to say that we believe that what the Bible teaches, not we don't follow Calvin, we like Calvin, we read Calvin, we don't follow Calvin, but we believe that Calvin articulated what the Bible teaches, which concerns the sovereign grace of God and salvation. That is basically how you could define Calvinistic theology in one sentence, that we believe that God he exercises his sovereign grace in salvation. Expanded upon, of course, by the acronym TULIP, which is why we don't buy roses for our wives, we buy tulips. So TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Again, there's five more sermons, but not for this morning. So that's the first thing. We are Calvinistic in our soteriology. Now, many people think that is what makes you Reformed. It's not, in fact. If you are Calvinistic, that doesn't necessarily mean you are Reformed. And yes, you are getting a theology lesson this morning, but that's what you came here for, so you're welcome. Secondly, to say that we are Reformed is to say that we are covenantal. And so to say that we're covenantal speaks to how we interpret the scriptures. It concerns our hermeneutics. And so what that means is that we interpret scripture through the lens of covenants. You've got the covenant of works that was made with Adam in the garden, and the covenant of grace, which was instituted and inaugurated through Christ and his shed blood. Both of these covenants being part of a bigger covenant called the covenant of redemption. Thirdly, we are confessional, which is to say we hold to one of the historic confessions of the 17th century, and because we are Baptist, that means we hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. There's the First London Confession, and it's also good, and there's debate about the two, but the primary confession for Reformed Baptists is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and that is our confession. So there's the three C's, Reformed. It means you're Calvinistic in your soteriology, you're covenantal in your hermeneutics, and historically speaking, you hold to a confession from the 17th century. Now there is the moniker Baptist. How long do you have? How do we describe what a Baptist is? I remember a good pastor friend of mine preached a series of sermons and used Baptist as an acronym. I don't remember what all the letters stood for, but anyway. I mean, as far as defining what a Baptist is, I mean, that's another series of sermons. Sermons that someday I might preach. But for now, there are two things that we identify when we say that we are Baptist. The first, of course, is concerning baptism, obviously. And so we believe in credo baptism, which is to say we only baptize those who profess faith in Jesus. We do not baptize infants. Now, we love and we appreciate our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are to be distinguished from them because we disagree concerning who are members of the covenant of grace and thus who is a candidate for church membership. The other thing, if I had to pick two things that Baptists, first is credo baptism, and second concerns church government, which we would identify as congregational in our church government. Now, that needs a little bit of explaining. Basically, it's to say as a church, we're not a part of a hierarchy, whether a hierarchy of groups, like in the Presbyterian Church, or a hierarchy even of individuals, like in the Anglican Church. No, we believe that the church itself is autonomous. We answer to no one else. We are part of a denomination, but we answer to no one else. We function with our own authority, and the elders lead the church, though there are some issues, which actually I will bring up in a sermon in a few weeks, which must be dealt with by the congregation, which the congregation must be involved with, like installation of new members, excommunicating of unrepentant members, and also calling and installing elders. So then, this is why I think that we should identify as Reformed Baptist, because of where we fall amongst the denominations that have come from the Protestant Reformation, right? Like, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, and you've got the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then every other church finds its origin, if you could say. I mean, we all want to say we found our origin in the Bible, in the New Testament church, but at the Protestant Reformation, every church that is evangelical, whether it's Presbyterian or evangelical Anglican or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal, they all came from the Protestant Reformation, that great event which was sparked by Martin Luther's hammer in 1517, an event which now separates evangelical Christian churches from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you might ask, why this morning all this talk about Reformed churches and about Reformed? Well, it was just a happy coincidence, even though we don't believe in coincidence, it was a happy act of God's providence that he brought this sermon to this day in which we are having this meeting this coming Wednesday, when I will bring this up again. But I bring this up for one important reason. And it is to note that while we are wise to identify as Reformed, we must realize that we are not done reforming. Right? Because we say, I'm Reformed. Well, what does that imply? You're done. But we're not done. we must always be reforming. You see, while we identify as reformed, and rightly so, there is a motto which I learned in preparation for this sermon, traces its origin back to a minister from the Netherlands in the late 17th century named Jodicus van Lodenstein. Come on, tell me that's not a great name. And the motto that finds its origin in this pastor is Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And that must be our motto, because until Christ returns or he calls us home, our lives need to be submitted to the Word of God and the Spirit of God as he continually reforms our doctrine and our lives. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. We all still sin. We all still have errors or blind spots in our doctrine. There are things that we have wrong, every single one of us, and there is practice in our lives that we have wrong. And it's for that reason that while we hold to the biblical doctrines that the reformers held to, and thus should identify as reformed, we also never want to stop being transformed into the likeness of Christ, which is to say we must be always reforming. Which brings us to our text for today, written at a time long before the Protestant Reformation, but it was a time when God's people needed reform. They needed reform, and they needed to know that they needed to be always reforming. And the text we come to today is Malachi. And we start off this morning on a new sermon series, which I have aptly titled, and I know I'm not big on titles, right? But this one, man, I couldn't pass it up. This sermon series is called Reformed and Always Reforming. And today we're just going to look at the first five verses, Malachi 1, 1 through 5. This is the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord, of Yahweh, to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. Well, I tell you, Malachi is a very different book than Jonah, very different for a number of reasons. For starters, Malachi likely prophesied 400 years after Jonah, which means that the scene in Malachi's day was very different than the scene in Jonah's day. So when Malachi was speaking the word of God, it was after God's people had divided into two kingdoms. And it was after they had both been taken into exile, of course, the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 and the southern kingdom by Babylon in 586. And it was also after they had returned to the land to rebuild, thanks to a proclamation made by Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 BC. So what this means, if our dating is correct, and ultimately we cannot be certain, but if our dating is correct, then what this means is that Malachi prophesied to the restored remnants that came back after exile. And this is what I believe, because it checks when you compare what Malachi addresses with what Nehemiah addresses. And Nehemiah, of course, was ministering amongst the returned exiles. And one commentator points this out. He says both men, that's both Nehemiah and Malachi, are concerned with intermarriage. Both rebuke the people for neglecting to bring the tithe, and both speak of the oppression and materialism that had spread. So it seems as though they're both addressing the same areas that need reforming, and thus this is why I believe this. So God's people then have been through a lot, right? Like if you consider the history of God's people, I mean, starting from Abraham, if you like, or even just starting with Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, they've been through a lot, and God has been there always with them, encouraging them. and instructing them and warning them and rebuking them and punishing them and calling them to repent and return to faithfulness through the prophets. And through it all, God's people had certainly learned a lot, but not enough. There was more that they needed to learn, and there was some that they hadn't learned yet that they should have learned. And so for that reason, God sends them Malachi. And in just these first five verses, he gives his people a master class in theology. He teaches them about God's word, and he teaches them about God's love, and he teaches them about God's greatness. And so unless we think we know it all, unless we think we have arrived as elite Christians, which I know we don't, then it is our privilege this morning to listen in on this master class where we will learn some very important things about God. Things that I think that you would say probably you already know, but in fact I do think you struggle to apply such things, because so long as Christ has not returned or called you home, then we as the church, even a reformed church, need to always be reforming. So then, as we get into our text and we begin at the first thing that Malachi addresses, the word of God, we find yet another difference between Jonah and Malachi. So Jonah was sent to the enemies of God's people. Surely you remember that he was sent to prophesy to the Assyrians in Nineveh, where when we open the book of Malachi, the very first thing we read is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. You know, sometimes we have to figure out who exactly, you know, whether it's Israel or Judah or all of Israel or who exactly the prophet is addressing. But here right away, the oracle of the word of the Lord of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. So what we find here at the outset of the sermon is something that we have learned many, many, many times. And it is that God reveals himself to his people. And the way that he does that is through words. Words, which is to say God speaks. And for the most part, he speaks to his people. Right? Sometimes he speaks to his enemies, as we saw in the book of Jonah, but even the book of Jonah was written for the good of God's people, which teaches us that God speaks his word to his people. And that's what we find in Malachi, God's word to God's people. That's what an oracle is. It's a divine message for those in need of guidance and instruction. And the way that God delivers his word is through people. So he reveals himself through his word, and he gives that to us through people. And in this case, it's through Malachi. And Malachi's name, interestingly enough, means my messenger. So even Malachi's name indicates who he is there for. He is a messenger of God. Now, if you were to talk to an atheist today, or you were to watch an atheist debate a Christian on YouTube, or if you were to see a social media post from an atheist, you are sure to be confronted with a challenge. And it is this: if God exists, why does he not just reveal himself to everyone and put an end to this debate? Now, it's important that you understand what they mean by that. What they mean is, why doesn't God reveal himself to people in the way of my choosing, which will then deal with the debate? Like, why doesn't he just come down from heaven and show us he's real? And my response is, I think that that's in fact exactly what he did do 2,000 years ago. God came down from heaven and revealed himself to everyone and made it crystal clear when he said, I and the Father are one. Now, the problem is they then say, okay, well, prove it. So you say, well, again, there is the Bible more generally, and the Gospels more particularly, which provides us with four accounts, not just one, four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, who came down from heaven to live among his people, then die for their sins and defeat death by breaking out of the grave. It's all there in God's word. The problem is that that's not enough for them. They don't want to believe it because it's written down, which means by default, they must not believe anything ever that is written down. If it's written down, they cannot believe it. It cannot be true, which is absolutely illogical. The reason, I'll tell you, I'll let you in on a little secret. They say they don't believe it because they don't like it, because they don't want to submit to God and his word. That's the reality. That's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that there are, in fact, no atheists. Because God has revealed himself to all creation, and they are without excuse for that reason. Nevertheless, what it boils down to is that they will not believe the word of God. But that is how God has chosen to communicate with his people, through his word. And to be sure, we knew that God was speaking through these men who wrote the Bible, because, you know, the detractor will say, well, that's just the words of men. No. Peter made this clear. He said, we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the same Peter who walked and talked with Jesus, the same Peter who was discipled by Jesus, the same Peter who saw the magnificence and the glory of God in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who says, we have something more confirmed, the word. So Peter confirms that what the prophets and apostles wrote down is the word of God, and that, of course, includes the four chapters we have of Malachi, which Malachi received and delivered to Israel, God's people. And as the apostle tells us, because of that, we would do well to pay attention to it. And I'm relatively certain that all of you know this, and all of you believe this. I suspect that there's not anyone here who would deny that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents by over 40 human authors. I bet if I asked most of you what you believed about the Bible, many of you would be too quick to jump to your feet to defend that all 66 books of the Bible are inspired and inerrant and all sufficient for us. In short, I'm sure that many of you know and believe that God speaks to his people and that he does so through the prophets and apostles. But I think we all fail to demonstrate our beliefs through our actions sometimes. By which I mean, I'm sure many of you do not make the Bible the priority that it should be in your lives. Maybe you put your Bible down or you close your Bible app on Sunday after the sermon is done, and you don't pick it up or open it again until the next Sunday when I start the sermon by saying, open your Bibles. Maybe you don't make Lord's Day worship and Bible study the priority that it should be in your lives. You think it's not a big deal. It's just a church service or a Bible study. There are 364 more in the year. But you know, it isn't just a church service or just a Bible study. It is an opportunity to hear God speak to you. And you wrote it off because there was something more important to you. Maybe you have been a Christian for years and years and years, and yet you've never read the whole Bible. And you've never invested in reading books which help us understand the Bible. The reality is that there should be very few priorities in your life, if any, more important than hearing God speak, whether it is by spending time in the Bible yourself, or by reading it together with your family, or by attending the public preaching and teaching of God's word. And I suspect that we are all at different places with this. I think that probably some of us need a good, swift, hearty rebuke. And I think some of us are probably doing pretty good in this area. And some of us are maybe, you know, lack some consistency, but still kind of up and down and keeping, you know, two steps forward and one step back, that kind of thing. Wherever you are, you know, if you needed encouraged in this, I hope you're encouraged. If you needed rebuked, I hope that you are rebuked. But wherever we all are, I trust that we will all seek from this moment on to make it a lifelong endeavor for us to make God's word the priority that it should be in your life. You know, if you have some repenting to do concerning the scriptures and your time in it, you take care of that for sure. But let's all together as a church leave this place today committed to making God's word the priority that it should be in our lives. Because, you know, it's very difficult to trust someone if you don't know anything about what he says, or you know less about what he says than you ought to. The reality is that in this day and age, there are many voices competing for our ears, aren't there? There are no shortage of podcasts, no shortage of articles, no shortage of books. I was just thinking the other day, man, we live in a golden age of reading. Like, and you all know I love reading, so it's great. But you know, I mean, even someone who loves reading like me and loves reading theology, I can be more focused on the books about the Bible than the Bible itself. So there must be one voice that we seek above and over all, the voice of God. The Lord, our Lord, has spoken. My question for you this morning is, are you listening? So now that we've discussed the word of God, we can look to the second thing that is addressed by Malachi in his opening prophecy, or in the opening of his prophecy, and that is the love of God. And this is, I'm sure, what you were all looking forward to getting to, these words that might seem somewhat confusing. And if we're honest about it, there is a lot of confusion about the love of God, isn't there? A lot of people have misconstrued ideas about the love of God, I think mostly due to a neglect of the word of God, which is why we started with the first point. But confusion concerning the love of God is clearly no new thing, because there was confusion about the love of God when Malachi prophesied, which is why Malachi tells us in verse 2 and 3, speaking for God, "I have loved you, says the Lord," says Yahweh, "but you say, how have you loved us?" And then God declares, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, what we find here in the opening of this book is that Malachi's audience was a rather pugnacious bunch. They were quick to argue and quick to pull apart the things that the prophet said. You see, speaking for God, Malachi says, "I have loved you." God himself says to the people, "I have loved you." And instead of responding, "Wow, that is mind-boggling," they say, "How? How have you loved us?" They question the love of God. They want proof of God's love. And so he graciously gives proof of his love. But God's, and we're going to get to that. But before we get to that, I want us to see a clue as to what the love of God is all about. Something that you might miss, something that my wife reminds me I talk about all the time. But you'll know why I talk about it all the time when I tell you what it is. It is the name of God. So before we even get into what God says and how he proves his love, we first see in our text, twice in verse 2, six times in our passage, 15 times in this chapter, 39 times in the entire book, we see the name of God, Yahweh, right? And it's indicated by what? What? The Lord in all caps. I mean, I feel like I say that in my sleep. But nevertheless, that's what it is. I don't know exactly why all the translations do that, except for the LSB, but they do. So we've got this name by which God has revealed himself to his people. He has said, "This is my name, Yahweh." And this says a lot about God when we think about what that translates into English, something like, "I am that I am," or I am, something like that. But there's something else it tells us, because this is a name that God revealed to his covenant people. as he entered into covenant with them. And so it tells us, whenever we see this name, whenever you see the Lord in all caps in your Bible, you should be reminded that God chooses to graciously enter into a relationship with a group of people. And this is a relationship sovereignly arranged by God, and the stipulations are sovereignly determined by God. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship sovereignly arranged by God and dependent on the stipulations which he has sovereignly determined. And the reason that we say this relationship is sovereignly arranged by God is that it is dependent in no way, shape, or form on those whom he enters into covenant with. It doesn't depend on him. And so it's for on them. And it's for this reason that after God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt, but before he gives them the promised land, this is what he says. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Just so you know, you're not getting the land because you're so great. In fact, let me tell you about how great you are. You aren't great, you stink. You're stubborn. So he didn't bless Israel with the promised land because of Israel, and nor did he enter into covenant with Abraham and his descendants because of Abraham and his descendants. And so the point is he doesn't love the lovable. Instead, he loves those whom he determines to love. He chooses to place his affection upon a particular people simply out of his own character, completely by his own decision, entirely for his own glory. So what we learn here then is that the love of God is dependent on the doctrine of election. Because if God didn't choose anybody to love, guess who God would love? Nobody. None. He would love none. And in our text, God makes very clear that he chooses some and he doesn't choose others. And this is clearly demonstrated, by the fact that he loved Jacob, but he didn't love Esau. No. That's not clear enough. As God says, he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And in our text, sorry, especially for anybody listening online, sorry about that. To be clear here, this is not just about Jacob and Esau. Not at all. You might say, oh, but that's just Jacob and Esau. No, because Jacob and Esau represent groups of people. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so Jacob refers to Israel and Esau refers to the Edomites. And we see this right in verse 4. After talking about Esau, he then talks about Edom. And if you recall just recently, if you were here on a Wednesday night, which is why it's so important to be here on Wednesday nights when we studied Obadiah, right? We learned all about Edom and how he descended from the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so what God is saying here is not just that he loves Jacob and hates Esau. He is saying he loves Israel and he hates the Edomites. He chose Israel, but he did not choose the Edomites. He set apart the Israelites, but he did not set apart the Edomites. He dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle and the temple, but he did not dwell among the Edomites. And he would bless the world through the Israelites, but not through the Edomites. And we know this because the way that God would bless the world is through Jesus, who was an Israelite and not an Edomite. And it is God's choice of the Israelites to set them apart and dwell among them that proves his love for them, which means that apart from the related doctrines of predestination and election, God would love no one. But God does love some, and we know he loves some because he chose some. And Paul makes the important connection between predestination or election and the love of God when he says this. He says this to the church in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here it comes. In love, he predestined us. You see there the connection between love and predestination. People are so quick to accuse Calvinists of believing that God is not a God of love. I once was given a book by an Arminian against Calvinism, and it was called What Love Is This? And the premise of the book was that if you are a Calvinist, then you don't believe in the love of God. But I, in fact, believe that it is because of my Calvinism that I believe in the love of God. That Calvin articulated what the scriptures say about the love of God, that in love he predestined us. And if there was no predestination and there was no election, then there is no love of God for any people. I mean, the real question is not how does God hate anyone, it's how does he love anyone? Why does he love me? I mean, I know me pretty well, better than all of you. Even that pretty blonde lady back there, I know myself better than any of you. Why does he love me? Why did he send Jesus to redeem me through his death and resurrection? Why does God apply the redemption Jesus accomplished through his Spirit to me? This is why. Because he chose me. And lest you think that that makes God unjust because he chooses some and not others, Paul, reflecting on what Malachi says about God's love for Jacob but not Esau, and if you want to understand this passage better, go home this afternoon and read all of Romans 9. I don't have time to do that this morning, but one thing I do have time to say is what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 18, after he reflects on this passage and quotes it. He says, God has mercy on whomever he wills. Yeah, that's it. So God loves those whom he chooses to love, a doctrine which we who identify as Reformed hold near and dear to our hearts. And while it does make us uncomfortable to talk about, if God does choose to love a particular group of people, which in Malachi's time was Israel and now is the church, we do also have to reckon with the fact that there are those that he does not love. There are those that he, in fact, hates. And so, well, I want to talk some more about this, because the more we understand the hatred of God, the more we will understand the love of God. That's our goal here, is to learn more about the love of God. And so we understand more about God's love when we consider how he deals with his enemies, which is why after saying that he hates Esau and thus his descendants, he then says through Malachi in verse 4, if Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever, right? Which means he's never going to stop being angry with them. Now, you might ask, why would God be angry toward Esau and the Edomites? Why would he wipe them out, even if they tried to rebuild? Why would he then promise destruction to them if they attempted to rebuild? And this is the simple answer. You might not like the answer, but the answer is because he did not choose them. And so he hated them. Now, as we learned from our study of Obadiah, again, by God's providence, how he put that study right before this study, is that Edom were lifelong enemies of God and his people. Remember, we looked at the whole history of how when the Edomites divided from the Israelites, and then the Israelites need to try to get through the land, and the Edomites won't let them, and then there's war under David and war under Solomon with the Edomites, and war, you know, and we looked at this. They were lifelong enemies of God and his people, and this is something confirmed here in our text when he says that they will be called the wicked country. That's how we ought to refer to them right now, that the Edomites were the wicked country. And because of their wickedness, God was perfectly just to destroy them. Now, I want to address something right now that I think would be really helpful, namely that the love and hatred of God are not the same as our love and hatred. This is going to be really helpful for you because, you know, I'm not blaming us for doing this. We're just wrong to do it. We think of God in our terms, right? Because we think of everybody in our terms, right? Everything that's wrong with you all is wrong with you all because it's not the way I do things, right? I mean, you know, that's just the way we see things. We look at somebody and go, why are you doing that? You know, we look at somebody and go, why wouldn't you turn left when the other guy's turning left? It bothers me because that's what I would do, and I think that everybody else should be like me. But when it comes to God, we do the same thing, and that's a bad idea. That's a really bad idea. That is going to take your theology sideways 1,000 miles an hour. You see, when you think about our love and hatred, they're driven by outside influences. So a man is influenced by a woman's looks or her personality, and so he has affection for her. Or a parent is influenced by one of their child's, sex or age. You know, fathers want to have a son or that once they get older, you got an older child and a younger child or because you have a shared interest. And so often parents wrongly love one child more than another because of the children. Or someone, say we once called a friend hurts us. And so because of that, we don't like them anymore because of what they did. Or someone hurts a person that we care about. And because they did that, we hate them. So the point being is that our love and hatred for others is impacted by outside influences. And our feelings for people are very delicate and can change very quickly, can't they? At the drop of a hat, even. Well, here is some very good news for you. God is not like us. Which is why in our confession, it in fact says that he is without passions. Which is to say, he is without changeable emotions. God does not have changeable emotions like you do. His emotions cannot change. Now, some people, when they first hear this, they respond very, like, they don't like that. What do you mean God doesn't love and hate like I do? They somehow think that minimizes the love and the hatred of God. But in fact, the opposite is true. I mean, certainly you know that God cannot change, don't you? I mean, we all know that. We say that all the time. I mean, even in Malachi, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, if he does not change, then how does he have emotions that change? The answer is he doesn't. He doesn't have emotions that change. God's love is a perfect love, and his hatred is a perfect hatred. It's not an emotion dependent on the one whom it is directed towards. I mean, let's think about this for a minute. Do you want a God who has changeable emotions? Do you want a God whom you can change just by something you say or do? Do you want a God who you can cause to love you more or less? Do you want a God who can fly off the handle at you like you fly off the handle at your children? God's lack of passions or changeable emotions is a very good thing. We refer to him as the impassible God. He has no passions. This is not something that diminishes or minimizes his love or hatred. It is something which, in fact, enhances it and enhances it perfectly. Because his love and hatred is not an emotion dependent on the one whom it is directed towards. Instead, it is a settled disposition dependent upon God and God alone. He loves those whom he chooses, and he hates those whom he does not choose. Now, once again, I suspect that if I were to ask you all if you know that God loves you, I suspect that I would hear from many of you a resounding yes, right? We sang that song today about God's amazing love, and I am sure many of you, like me, were very encouraged by singing that song as you sung about the love of God, which is the reason that I put that song in this service, that we would consider the love of God for us and be encouraged by it. But there are two things that we must realize today when it concerns the love of God. The first is that no matter how much you do or do not know about the love of God, or how much you think you do or do not know about the love of God, there is more for you to know. There's more for you to know about the love of God. Now, some of you, I'm sure, that may have been new. I have talked about the impassibility of God before, but that might have been new to you to hear, wow, God doesn't have emotions that change. That is mind-blowing. And then you thought about that, and like, if he doesn't have emotions like I do, that seems strange, but that's in fact a good thing, because if there's nothing I can do to make him love me more, there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. And isn't that an encouragement? Because it's not your works that play a part in his love for you. We're saved entirely by his sovereign grace. And so the point being, whether you already knew about that, whether you've read Sam Renahan's excellent book on divine impassibility or not. Yeah, that was just a little sneaky book recommendation in there for you. Or whether you are a top-tier theologian when it comes to the love of God, or whether you're just learning about the love of God, the point is that day by day, we all need to be seeking to know more about the love of God, to understand the love of God more, and as such, experience the love of God. I mean, we must spend our entire lives speaking to understand God's love more and better, because guess what? That's what we're going to do for all of eternity. We are going to only grow in our understanding of God's love for all of eternity. That's going to be great. The second thing we need to be confronted by when it concerns the love of God is that I think we are sometimes more like Malachi's audience than we care to admit. Which is to say, I do think that we question the love of God. And sometimes, a lot. Maybe we found ourselves in a circumstance that God could have intervened in, but he didn't. And we wonder, why would someone who we love, or someone who loves us, not intervene? Or maybe God did not give us something that we prayed for, like a spouse or a family, or the salvation of a loved one, or a specific job, or an opportunity. And we wonder why someone who loved us would not give us such a good thing. Or maybe we experienced, or even currently are experiencing trials of various kinds, and we wonder, why would a God who loves us let us experience that kind of suffering? And to be sure, when we wonder about God's love based on a circumstance, or something he did not give, or some experience that we endured, what we are really doing is questioning God's love. But there's another way that we question God's love for us that I think we may not realize as much, and it's when we disobey him. Have you ever thought about that? That when you disobey God, you're in fact questioning the love of God, because God has come along and he has said, I love you, and these are my instructions for how to live for your good. And when we disobey those instructions, what in fact are we saying? We're saying that in fact we don't believe that he knows what is for our good, which is to say we're questioning his love for us, because we're saying if someone who loved us, why would he restrict us in all these ways so we can't do what we want to do? It must not be for our good. He must not love us, and we go ahead and do it. I mean, I believe that if we made a harder effort to not question God's love for us, we would sin a lot less. So we need to always strive to understand the love of God more, and one of the reasons we need to do so is so that we will obey him more. We need to strive to not question his love for us. And when we do question his love, because I think we all do, whether we're going to admit it or not, that's when we need to look to the cross where he demonstrated his love. And when we see the cross and consider the cross, we must remember that he did this because he chose us. He sent his son to redeem us because he chose us. He gave us life because he chose us. And then we need to respond to God's love with faith and repentance. Which brings us to just one last thing. I know it's a long one today, but hey, it's a potluck Sunday. They're always long on potluck Sundays. And it's the first Sunday of a sermon series, so I make no apologies. This brings us to the last thing. Maybe I should, but for now I won't. It brings the last thing we learn about God in our text, right? We considered the word of God and the love of God. Now we'll talk about the greatness of God. In verse 5, Malachi says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, beyond the border of Israel. So the obvious question is, what is this? What is the this? Well, the this is the destruction of the Edomites. You will see the destruction of the Edomites, which is to say, you will see the destruction of the enemies of God and his people. And this is, in fact, what must happen if God loves his people. If God loves his people, he must destroy his enemies. How does he protect those whom he loves if he doesn't destroy those who would seek to harm his people? Just think about what a loving father looks like. A loving father would do something If someone attempted to harm his family, if you attempt to harm my family, guess what? I am going to harm you. What would you think of me if somebody came into my home to harm my family and I stepped aside and said, away you go? You would question my love for my family, and rightly so. And this is what we see with God. When the Israelites considered how God dealt with his enemies in that he destroyed them, they could not help but consider that he was doing this for their benefit, to protect them, those whom he loves, because he has chosen them. If he didn't, if he stepped aside, then they would have right to question his love for them. But God says, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? And he says, look at what happened to your enemies. How does that show you how much I love you? And this, as we learned, you will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord, which means this demonstrates God's greatness. The destruction of the Edomites, the hatred of God for the Edomites, demonstrates the greatness of God. And it is because God demonstrates his greatness in how he treats his people and his enemies that, as we see from our text, our responsibility is to respond by declaring his greatness. And you shall say, great is the Lord, which is to say we are to praise and worship God for his salvation and for his judgment. And this is what we do when we gather to worship him corporately. And something we should do throughout our entire lives and how we lead our families and our homes. We must worship. Our lives must be worship. But we must also tell others about the greatness of God when we leave this place. And that's, of course, evangelism, which is to say we must preach the gospel, which is to say we must speak of God's judgment of his enemies and his salvation for all who turn to him in faith. People have no reason to turn to Christ in faith if they don't know that his wrath is upon them. They must know that they are his enemies before they learn that they can become his friends. And so the preaching of the gospel must include God's judgment of his enemies and his salvation for all who turn to him in faith, trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. So we come to one last opportunity to consider how we have done this, how we need to always be reforming in this area. And it comes by way of this question. How is your worship and your evangelism? How is your worship and your evangelism? If they need work, which no matter where we're at with this, I'm sure they do, then consider this. This is what I want you to consider. And again, you know, some of us might be doing better in those two areas. Some of us might be doing worse. Some of us might be in the middle, right? But wherever you're at, I want you to think about this. The more you know about God, the more you know about his greatness. The more you know about God, the more you know about his greatness. And the more you know about his greatness, the more you will be committed to worship and evangelism. So meditate on the greatness of God. Teach your children about the greatness of God. Talk about the greatness of God when you sit in your house and when you walk, by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. And that is sure to strengthen your passion for worship and increase your boldness in evangelism. Which brings us to the end of our first sermon from the prophecy of Malachi. And I mean, I don't know about you, but what a sermon it has been, right? I'm almost sad it's almost over, but it is. I know some of you are hungry and you're happy for that. We have learned about some very important doctrines this morning, doctrines which demand a response from every child of God here this morning. We started at the need for us to make the Word of God more of a priority in our lives. Next, we were forced to consider how much we know about the love of God and how we ought to pursue greater knowledge of God's love. And then finally, we very quickly thought about how our worship of God and our evangelism was, and we were challenged to focus more on the greatness of God. The question we must each face right now is, what are you going to do about it? You see, you can leave this place one of two ways this morning. The first way you can leave is exactly how you walked in. You can walk out that door this morning having learned nothing. And you can just keep on living the way you've lived up to this point. You can be happy and content with where you are, thinking that you have it all together and you need no change. No change when it concerns the Word of God. No change when it concerns the love of God. No change when it concerns the greatness of God. Now, I most certainly hope you don't, but you can. That is your choice. I can and have prayed and will continue to pray that you will make the right choice, but I cannot make the choice for you. It is your choice to make. But there is another way that you can leave this morning. You can leave this morning determined. You can walk out that door this morning determined by the power of the Holy Spirit to change. You can change. You can change how committed you are to the Word of God. You can change how much you understand the love of God. And you can change how much you declare the greatness of God through worship and evangelism. But you must want to change. Now, make no mistake, it is the Spirit who changes us. It is the Spirit who changes you. But you are the one who by faith must submit to the Word of God. In other words, you must choose to pursue change. I cannot make that choice for you either. We who are reformed in our theology have sat in on Malachi's master class this morning. And we have learned about God's Word, about God's love, and about God's greatness. But the question that we all must reckon with today is the question I leave you with this morning. Are we always reforming?